Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Just reading the last few verses of the chapter and the first few verses of the next chapter. Acts chapter 7 from verse 54. And this can be found on page 1152. 1152 of the Maroon Bibles. Just a few things to be thinking about as we read these verses together. What is different between Stephen as we see him in this passage and his accusers? How in this passage does God confirm the position that Stephen is taking? And what happens in the wider church as the result of Stephen's forthrightness and Stephen's death? Acts chapter 7 at verse 54, this is God's word. When they heard this, that is the whole speech that Stephen has given, particularly his accusation at the end, they were furious, the Jewish leaders were furious, and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. Do please have the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8 open in front of you as we look at this passage together. Page 1152. We live in strange parliamentary times. Presently, both the Conservative Party and the Labour Party seem to be tearing themselves apart over this whole Brexit business. Other little parties like UKIP, the Brexit Party, there's one called that now, the independent group, the SDP, seem to be rising to fill the gap. It's hard to know where it will end. It may be the last of two-party politics in this country. But whether that is true or not, there are but two companies, two groups of people, two sides in this world. Jesus spoke of them as the wheat and the weeds. Those on the broad road to destruction and those on the narrow road to life. Those who take the side of Jesus and those who oppose him. Those who would nail Jesus to the cross and those who would carry the cross for him. There's no neutral third grouping. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. We've even seen such in the fellowship in Nantes in recent years. I'm thinking of a lovely lady I got to know when I first went on Go Teams to Nantes. She has come to faith in Christ. Hers is not a belligerent faith or an aggressive faith, rather a simple, quiet, determined trust in Jesus as her Savior and as her Lord. But seemingly, her faith has enraged her husband. It has made him more determined not to give his life to Jesus, and indeed to make his wife's life miserable. Such a divided household is a hard thing to bear. However, thankfully, God does give his grace at such a time of need, and can even still and soften enraged hearts. In these closing verses of Acts chapter 7, we have both companies represented. One who would stand up for Jesus, and others who would destroy him for taking that stand. The question for you to answer today is, which group are you in? So let's look just now at what I want to call, quite simply, the death of Stephen. The death of Stephen. There are two aspects to this, and then there's something in chapter 8 flowing from it as well. First of all, we have the contrast. The contrast. It's almost like two chess pieces standing side by side on the board, one black and one white. You can see that clearly in the first two verses of the passage, verses 54 and 55. When they, that is the members of the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. The members of the Sanhedrin are furious. They're cut to the heart, which is the very same expression, if you look back a page, to chapter 5, verse 33. On that occasion, it was after Peter's powerful preaching of the exalted Jesus before the Sanhedrin. In that case, if you remember, Gamaliel was able to calm them down. In this case, in Acts chapter 7, either Gamaliel's not there, or else their fury has just burst its bounds. Stephen has basically told them in the last few verses, at the end of his speech, that they're not believers because of their murderous actions towards Jesus. And we're told that they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. That's what we were singing about in Psalm 35. In that psalm, those who are mocking David, speaking ill of David, gnash their teeth at him, showing extreme rage. And again, in David's case, as in Stephen's case, undeserved rage at a believer. But remember, Jesus also talks of gnashing of teeth of those in hell when they realize there's no escape. Such behavior from such wise and worthy men could easily have terrified Stephen. But look at how Stephen reacts in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you see the three persons of the Trinity involved in that verse? Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sees the glory of God the Father, and he sees Jesus the Son standing in his Father's glory. This is a vision that God is giving to his faithful and loving servant just at this time. In fact, Stephen may already have glimpsed this at the beginning of his trial. That would explain him being described as having the face of an angel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his preaching, makes much of this contrast between Stephen and his accusers. And I just want to pick up three of his points here. Because really what we have here is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, a Christian and a non-Christian. And the person that actually makes the difference is the Holy Spirit. In other words, a Christian is not a particular type of person with a particular temperament or character. You'll meet Christians with all kinds of temperament. A Christian is not someone who has had his nature polished up a bit, who has had some of the rough edges knocked off. No, a Christian is a new person, a new creation in Christ. As the verse I quoted at the start of the service says, the past has gone. All things have become new. Just look back to verse 51 for a moment. Stephen accuses those judging him of always resisting the Holy Spirit. In other words, they don't want what God wants. They want to please themselves. They haven't surrendered their lives to God. God is not at work in their lives, even though they claim to represent him. Whereas Stephen, we're told in verse 55, is filled with the Holy Spirit. What he does in dependence on God, relying on God's word. As I say, let me show you that work in three different areas. Two to do with the charges against Stephen, and the other to do with the condemnation that's falling on Stephen. These men are saying Stephen is speaking against the law. I showed you last week that this is entirely untrue. Stephen believes all that the Old Testament says. Stephen has a real love for the law. However, these men, and many today like them, misread the law. Whatever law that might be, whether it's the Bible, whether it's some other holy book, they misread it. They think that God gave them the law so that they could save themselves by keeping it. They think that if they live good lives, God will be happy with them. Florence and I met a lady like this on the doors the other day. She didn't want to hear of negative things like sin. In fact, she was quite concerned about the young people who had gone to her door. Pleasant, courteous young people, but she said they seemed very down on themselves because they were talking about their sin. I was trying to say to her, if we don't think about sin, then we can't think about being forgiven. You may think like that too. I hope you don't. This is why the Jews couldn't see the need for a Messiah, because they thought they could please God on their own. What Stephen has shown them from their own law is that they haven't kept it. Indeed, at one stage in his speech, he says the people of God in the wilderness were more like pagans and idol worshippers. God gives us the law to let us see that there's something deep within us that can't keep the law, that doesn't even want to, that shows us we're lost, we're helpless on our own. That then drives us to look beyond the human race to one who has kept the law, to one who has been punished as if he had broken the law, so that we might be forgiven. To the Lord Jesus Christ. Or what about worship? These Jews were also saying Stephen was speaking against the temple. However, the truth is that God himself shows the limited nature of the temple. If you look back to verses 48 and 49, Stephen is actually quoting God's own word from the Old Testament, saying he can't be boxed in a building. He is at work in the whole world. And these Jews were actually worshipping the temple. They weren't worshipping God. What matters is not where you worship, but how you worship. and who you worship. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth through the Son, wherever his people meet. In fact, in a few short years from Stephen's speech, the temple will be gone, and it hasn't yet been rebuilt. Yet Christianity is marching on. Where has Judaism gone? We can see how we should worship through Stephen himself. In his vision, he sees Jesus ready to speak to the Father for us. And if you look at verse 59, in his prayer, he actually addresses the exalted Jesus himself. We don't realize how revolutionary this is. Stephen is actually praying to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus is on the same level as God. And in a third area, the most obvious area in the passage, we see the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Stephen is not intimidated by this outburst of Jewish rage. To be a Christian gives us a different attitude to death. Many of the members of the Sanhedrin, as we've seen before, were Sadducees. That means that they would stare in unbelief at this little leaflet that we want to give out over Easter time. The resurrection of Jesus, is it true? They didn't believe in any life beyond this one. They didn't believe in much beyond the body and the mind. And many people today are the same. That's why when something happens to people's bodies, they begin to panic. They don't believe in anything beyond this world. All their investments are in this world. When death comes, it robs them of everything. But look again at verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen knows his body is being destroyed. He knows he's not going to survive this physically. But he knows that he is more than body, that he has an immortal soul, the real Stephen, that Jesus has died to buy back. And we even see the spirit of Jesus in Stephen's last words in verse 60. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. A beautiful description for actually a dreadful death. For Jews at that time to be killed, they would call out for God to avenge them. Not Stephen. He's calling out for God to forgive those who are killing him. To have God actually not condemn them for willfully destroying his body. To love his enemies with his dying breath. This can only be because he has been remade in the image of Jesus. A Christian is not just a little different from a non-Christian. He or she is a world apart. Stephen knows his own sins have been forgiven through Jesus' death for him. And since his conversion, he has lived a life of seeking to forgive others for the wrongs that they have done him. And in death, this different spirit, this spirit like his master's, is clearly seen. It was possibly the words of Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, that begin to breathe life into the dead heart of one of those thieves nailed up beside him. And it's possibly this dying prayer from the lips of Stephen that imprints itself on the mind of this young man, Saul, who's minding the clothes. Possibly not a member of the Sanhedrin, but definitely a vocal opponent of Stephen. One who's thrashing around against Jesus causes many of Jesus' followers much pain. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 8, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Well, where does all this leave you today? Do you think you can win God's favor by keeping his law? By living a good life? What need then do you have of Jesus? Is your worship just outward form? Little more than superstition, really? Are you afraid of death? Of what lies beyond? Because so much you have is rooted to this world. Or are you ready for death whenever it comes? Because you're looking beyond this life. You're trusting in the one who has paid for your sin, who has pulled the sting of death, and who is the Lord of that never-ending world called heaven. Do you want those who have sinned against you to suffer or to be forgiven? The contrast between an angry unbelief and a calm and gracious faith in Jesus. We come now to the confirmation. The confirmation. I think I've used that word before. This has got nothing to do with the Church of Ireland. This is to do with God, the confirmation. How do we know that Stephen, and not the Jews, has chosen the right side? How is Stephen's position and Stephen's faith confirmed here? Let's come back again to verses 55 and 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He wants these people to see the same thing, to trust in the same person. I'm sure as far as the members of the Sanhedrin are concerned, they think that Stephen's talking nonsense. All that they can see is the ceiling of the trial room. The fact that Stephen is looking up shows that he is not confined to this world. And the fact that God opens heaven to his gaze shows that God is confirming the truth of all these realities to Stephen and to all who read these words. No doubt Stephen is seeing something similar to what Isaiah saw when he had lost his king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the real king, the king of the universe, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the outskirts of his robe filled the temple. This is the bright and unshakable world that Stephen is going to in just a few moments. Although we can understand the mourning of the godly men we're told about in chapter 8 as they bury Stephen's body, there's no need to be sorry for Stephen. What else does Stephen see here? He sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He says, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Unlimited power. The real man, the representative man who is also God. Stephen, in fact, is the only person on earth to call Jesus by this name. This was Jesus' favorite name for himself. Let me just direct you to a couple of other passages to help us with what Stephen sees here. First of all, keep your finger in Acts 7, turn back to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, page 1073. We've studied this passage some time ago now. And this is the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. The false witnesses brought against Jesus, they're contradicting each other. The whole trial is on a knife edge. It may not go any further. But then in verse 61 of Mark 14, the high priest asks Jesus the vital question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And this is Jesus' answer. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is saying that he will return to his Father and he will come back to judge this world. I am, he says. He's saying that he is God. For those words, they find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. They have him crucified. And now if you come back to Acts chapter 7, here is Stephen saying that he can see what Jesus has spoken of. He can see this crucified one alive again. And now at the controls of the universe. If Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, Stephen is too. That's why the Jews say he must die. Although with the yelling and the rushing and the dragging and the stoning, it looks and sounds more like a lynching than like an execution. But if Jesus is right, and if Stephen is simply recording the true nature of things as God shows it to him, then we need to believe these things. We need to believe there is a world of light and life and love, and that Jesus alone is the way into it. That is where our hearts and where our lives need to be invested. Please turn back with me for a moment to one other passage, to where Jesus got this favorite name from. Daniel chapter 7. Page 944. And again, we've looked at this passage before as well. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And this is Jesus coming back to his Father after his perfect life, after his death for others, after his glorious resurrection on earth. And what does Jesus receive as a result of all this work? Look at verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is no Jewish kingdom centered on a Jewish temple of limited duration. This is a worldwide kingdom that will never end. Judaism had to give way to Christianity. And in light of what this verse says about Jesus, Stephen is right to pray to Jesus, to worship him with all his being. This is the one before whom every knee will bow. That means your knee. That means my knee. I hope you have bowed your knee willingly to King Jesus, the Son of Man, our mighty representative, that you have opened your heart to him. Because if you haven't bowed willingly, you will have to recognize his authority through gritted teeth before being shut out from his grace forever. One more thing to do with the confirmation of Stephen's position. And this is something our friend Stephen McCallion has pointed out because of the name Stephen. But I don't think he grasps the true value of it yet. Back again in Acts chapter 7. What is Jesus' posture as Stephen recounts it? And it's mentioned in verse 55, and it's mentioned again in verse 56. Jesus is standing. We're told in the book of Hebrews that after Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. But here he's not sitting. He's standing. Two thoughts arise. Let me quote F.F. Bruce for the first of them. Stephen has been confessing Christ before man, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. The proper posture for a witness is the standing position. Stephen, condemned by an earthly court, appeals for vindication to a heavenly court. And his vindicator in that supreme court is Jesus, who stands at God's right hand as Stephen's advocate. If you, believer, are not ashamed of Jesus and of his cross, then on that day above all days, he will not be ashamed to stand and say, "You are his own." And secondly, and touchingly, Jesus stands to welcome Stephen home. Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, says the psalmist. Whether you die as a martyr, whether you die in your bed, if you love Jesus, he will welcome you home. The Apostle Paul says bluntly, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there will be slings and arrows, believer. Not always just from Satan, not even always just from unbelievers. But what confirmation there is here of salvation in Christ, of the glory of God, of eternal life, of heaven itself." The contrast, the confirmation of the truth of these things. And finally, just for a couple of minutes, on the aftermath, the consequences. The consequences. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Gamaliel's softly, softly approach doesn't hold back the Jewish stormtroopers for long. And this is Jews persecuting believing Jews, possibly turning in members of their own families. There may never have been as many believers in Jerusalem since. But what is Jerusalem's loss is gain for the world. Notice where the believers go when they're scattered: Judea and Samaria. And notice what they do when they get there. Verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So this is Jesus, actually, working on stages 2 and 3 of his program to get the good news across the world. Jesus is building his kingdom, even in this city. You may ask, well, is all the pain really necessary? Some of you may have asked, was it really necessary for us as a family to leave the Presbyterian Church and join a much smaller group? Well, in human terms, the answer may not be that easy. But I know that we have come to a place where God's word is more dearly loved, where people try to follow that word more closely and try to gossip the gospel wherever they go. I hope you can say the same. I hope you can sense something of the plan and the purpose of God in your life, even maybe especially in the suffering. Was Jesus' pain really necessary? I hope you know God saving you from pride and selfishness and a life that would ultimately mean nothing. The truth is, there is no one beyond his reach. Because through the death of Stephen, through the pain of the risen and exalted Jesus, the chief persecutor becomes possibly the greatest missionary of all time. God does know what he's doing. Always. Only if you're following him can you. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you that Stephen, in his last moments, is just full of Jesus. We thank you that you enable him to see Jesus. He probably never saw him in the flesh before. We thank you that he calls on Jesus. We thank you that he trusts Jesus. We thank you that he imitates Jesus. And Lord, may the life of each believer have those same features, that we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, that we call on him in prayer, that we trust him with our lives, that we seek to imitate him from day to day, so that we too may make a difference just where we are, where you have chosen to place us. And Lord, we do pray, if there are any here today who are following at a distance, maybe not even following at all, then help them to see where that will lead. May they be prepared to be turned around, to become a new creation, to move out of the center, and to let Jesus take control. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.